The Holy Gospel for this third Sunday in the Easter season comes from Luke chapter 24. Jesus himself stood among the disciples and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Dear friends in Christ, grace and peace to you from God, our Creator, and from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2007, a book of letters was published. The author of the letters had asked for them to be destroyed, but the author had died in 1997, and the decision was made to publish them anyway. Most of the letters, almost all of them really, are about the author's struggles with faith, lack of trust in God, what to do in times of doubt and questioning. But rather than describe the book to you, it's probably better just to read a short excerpt. So here is one. "I call, I cling, I want, and there is no one to answer. No one on whom I can cling. I am alone. Where is my faith? Even deep down, there is nothing. I am told that God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul." So here's the question. Who's the author of the letters? Who wrote so many letters like this about deep and persistent doubt that there were enough of them to fill an entire book? And who was so troubled by their doubts that they asked that the letters be destroyed and never released into the light of day? Any guesses? Anyone? I don't know. That's right. Mother Teresa. As part of the canonization process of the Catholic Church, the process by which someone can formally be called a saint, her letters of many decades were collected and published. But they were not, when the book was released, they were not what those who had observed her life from a distance might have expected. The letters, which are written over 50 years of her life, were almost entirely about her doubt, her skepticism that God was with her, that God would answer her. She mostly writes about silence and emptiness and what she experiences as a total absence of God. Meanwhile, the world saw a woman deeply devoted to the lives and the dignity and the health of those living in extreme poverty. And those of us watching from the outside marveled at what must be one of the strongest people of faith in the world, someone who could sacrifice such personal comfort. And we all said, this woman has such devotion, such compassion. Who could sustain this kind of life except with what must be remarkable and steadfast faith? If you think back, you can open your bulletin if you put it down. Think back to the gospel reading we just read. Think about the words, notice the words, if you open it and look, just glance through at that gospel reading, notice all the words that describe emotions, the story. They come fast and furious at the beginning of it. And there's quite a variety of them. The disciples are startled, terrified. They find the experience frightening. They are disbelieving and wondering in their joy. Of those six words, only one of them really describes something that we would usually think of as a uniformly good experience, that's joy. Everything else is mixed. Wondering can be good or not so great. Mixed at best and perhaps even a negative. I mean, if you're startled and terrified and frightened, you're probably not feeling great about it. This story is one of many of Jesus' resurrection, the resurrected Jesus appearing to his disciples and to other friends after Easter. And the most consistent response to the appearance of the risen Jesus is doubt. The disbelief, the questions, the wondering. There are zero stories in which the risen Jesus appears to his friends and any of them say, "Hey, it's Jesus, I knew it." Whether they see Jesus for themselves or they hear about his appearance from some closely trusted friends, not a single person believes the story at first. None. And yet, as universal as that doubt and disbelief and wondering is, doubt has gotten a pretty bad rap, especially in the life of the church. Real Christians, they say, good Christians shouldn't have doubts. They should have steadfast and strong faith. And when you do have doubts, you should pray harder or read the Bible more or go to church more or work harder in some kind of religious way so that the problem of your doubt can be solved. As a different way to approach things, I share with you today some words from author Anne Lamott, who has written a lot about her own journeys with faith and the varied ups and downs that she's experienced over decades. And she says, "The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. Certainty is missing the point entirely. Faith includes noticing the mess, the emptiness and the discomfort, and letting it be there until some light returns. Faith," she said, "also means reaching deeply within for the sense one was born with, the sense, for example, to go for a walk." In reading the stories of Jesus' resurrection today from Luke, and there's other, all four Gospels tell lots of these stories, in reading the stories of the resurrection and the persistent doubts that accompany it, you begin to notice that having those doubts is never a source of judgment or shame. Jesus never rolls his eyes at people or says, "I told you this a number of times, were you not paying attention?" He never tells them to get over their questions. He doesn't berate them for not understanding what they're seeing. Last week, we read about Thomas, one of the disciples who had the misfortune to be out of the room the first time that Jesus showed up after walking out of his own grave. And when Thomas's friends tell him after he comes back that Jesus was there in the middle of their locked room, Thomas simply can't trust that that's the case. He says, "I can't believe unless I see it for myself." So a week later, the disciples are back in that same room, but Thomas is with them this time, and Jesus appears again. Now, if I were Jesus, and this is but one of many reasons why it's good that I am not, I would likely get a little irritated with Thomas. Right? What more do you want? I told you I would die. I told you I would rise again. Your friends were here. They told you I was here. And you think you're so special, you need more evidence. You need more than everybody else. What makes you so different? But nope. Jesus just says the same to Thomas as he said to everyone else last week, "Peace be with you." And then he gives Thomas what he asked for. I want you to see it for yourself. He says, you can touch the wound in my hand. You can feel the scar on my side. It's me. It's okay, Thomas. Jesus does what he can in all of these resurrection appearances to move the disciples out of whatever fear that their doubts are bringing them. But the doubt itself is not really a problem. In fact, in today's reading, we heard a beautiful phrase that I really think encapsulates the life of faith in just a few short words. It says that Jesus has appeared to these disciples, and while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. That's it, right there. Joy, disbelief, and wonder, all mixed up together. And while they are in the midst of that, Jesus asks them for some breakfast. He doesn't say they have to figure out their faith first. They don't have to answer all their questions. They don't have to get a list of things that they consent to. Look, he says, let's just spend some time together and eat breakfast. See what happens from there. There's a lot of attraction to certainty in our world at the moment. Whether that's because of the amount of information available to us and the fact that it's hard to sort through all of it, or the pressures put on us by social media to be clear about what we think, or the anxieties caused by knowing that we are facing various crises of climate and unrest around the world, and those crises are more pressing than most of us have known in our lifetimes. Whatever the reasons are, there's a lot of pressure out there to be certain, to pick a side, choose a label, stake your claim, and stick with it, no matter what. Changing your mind is weak or wishy-washy. Trying to stand in the middle is for people who don't have the courage of their convictions, who aren't brave enough to pick a side. The problem with certainty is that it quickly becomes an idol in and of itself. And you're so determined to be certain that you can easily start to collect only the information that already supports what you think and dehumanize people who think differently. Because the more certain you are, the less interested you become in other perspectives. Why would you need them? The world doesn't need more certainty. We have more than enough. At least we have more than enough thoughtless certainty. It might be that what we actually need in this moment is more room for doubt. More space to say, huh, I never thought of it like that. Or, you know, I might be wrong. Because that's where the growth happens. That's where transformation begins. That's certainly how it goes in the resurrection stories. Doubt means we have enough good sense to realize there is more to learn, that our perspective isn't the only one in the world, that somebody else has value and worth, and they can share a way of thinking that never would have occurred to us. In that way, doubt is the most faithful response to the resurrection, because it leaves room for something completely new to happen. It might in some ways ironically be that one of the gifts that communities of faith can offer the world in this moment is the gift of doubt. The gift of stopping long enough to listen, long enough to admit that you still have more to learn. The gift of saying that there can be divine goodness in changing your mind. The gift of paying close enough attention to the world that you can't help but let your heart break. And finding that within the cracks, there is light and air for something new to be born. Because communities of faith are also, by definition, communities of doubt. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is faith's good companion. It's the space for questions. It's the breath between words. It's the silence that lasts long enough to hear someone else's experience. Doubt is not a problem to be solved. It's a friend with wisdom to teach us if we can stop being ashamed long enough to let it. Which brings us to one last thing. The only experience more consistent in the resurrection stories than doubt is what Jesus does in the midst of it. He gets everybody to eat. Sometimes it's fish, sometimes it's bread, sometimes it's by a lake, sometimes it's on a road or in someone's house. But it always happens in the middle of joy and disbelief and wonder that Jesus inevitably says, "Let's set the table." And so he does for us today, right? Bread and wine. And you can bring all of it. Bring your disbelief, bring your questions, bring your wonder, bring your joy. Just come and get some breakfast. Even a little wafer and a taste of wine or juice, and we'll figure it out together from there. Amen.